My oldest daughter, Fiona, is a much better person than I am. She is tall, beautiful, intelligent. She has a PhD in philosophy. She is a devoted mother to four small children. She's 40 years old now. And 36 years ago, it was hard to imagine that she would turn out so well. Her mother had disciplined her for some stubborn act of disobedience that I don't remember what it was now. And she had run off to her room, as usual, crying. And typically, she'd cry for a while, then she'd calm down, and we'd go right on with life. But this time, the crying just got louder and louder and gone on and on. And finally, my wife, Mary Jane, got up to check on her and see what was going on. And she opened the door to her bedroom, and she's standing in front of the mirror looking at herself while she cried. And then suddenly she stops, dropped it, and said, "I wonder if this is how Cinderella looked when her stepmother said she couldn't go to the ball." Here in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul has been rolling along without a care in the world, and he has good reason to. After all, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. He prays that the believers in Ephesus will realize how wonderful this really is, and that will change them. It'll change the way that they live. He prays that the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of their hearts so they will see the hope that is theirs, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, us, and how great the power that is at work in them is. That Christ, he says, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It is good news, and he's glorying in it. Until here, in chapter 3, verse 1, he remembers something important, and he shifts gears dramatically. "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus." Oh, yeah, I am in jail, after all. You ever been around someone who, in the face of a tragedy, pretended that it wasn't a big deal? And if you have, did that person pretending that rub you the wrong way, at least just a little? Back in 1974, I worked in a child's camp on the north shore of Oahu one summer when I was in college. Every morning I would have breakfast with the pastor of the local church and his wife and her mother and their two little girls. And I came in early one morning to play with the little girls, got them all laughing and giggling, and we were having a wonderful time. And then we sit down to breakfast. The pastor prays. And then his wife looked up at me sweetly and said, "Oh, by the way, Greg, Mother went to be with the Lord last night." And I immediately was embarrassed. I'd been carrying on like life was wonderful, and I started apologizing. "I'm so sorry. I wouldn't have made all this noise if I had known." And she rebuked me. "Oh, no. This is a joyous occasion, and we are going to be joyful." So I shut up. But what I was thinking was, "Lady, you're weird." I believe the gospel too, but that doesn't mean that I pretend that someone dying isn't bad. Paul, I think, is being very careful not to make the same mistake here. He's rejoicing in the gospel, but he isn't pretending that he's thrilled about being in prison. And in so doing, he's giving us a good example of how the church is supposed to be different. We are supposed to respond to trouble differently. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. When Jesus stopped him, rebuked him, blinded him, and then sends a man, Ananias, to preach the gospel to him. And when Ananias complains to God, "Do you know who this guy is? Do you know what he's been doing?" God answers him with Paul's job description. "He is my chosen instrument to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name." Well, Paul was suffering when he wrote this letter, probably around 62 AD. He was in prison. And in verses 2 through 12, he's trying to give the Ephesians and us a reason not to be too discouraged about his imprisonment. Look again in verse 1. "Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ." Why start here? What does he mean when he says, "I'm a prisoner for Jesus"? Think about it for just a moment. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." What's promised in these psalms? The Lord will be our keeper. He will keep us from all evil. Therefore, the psalmist says, we will not fear. When was the last time you were threatened physically? Do these promises mean when you are threatened physically, God will always deliver you? And if they don't mean that, what good are they? In Luke chapter 21, Jesus says something that's always puzzled me. He says, "Some will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." On one hand, Jesus says, not a hair on your head will perish. On the other, they will put some of you to death. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Look again now, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "I am a prisoner for Jesus Christ." When he says this, he's not just saying bad things will happen to you when you follow Jesus. He's saying bad things will happen to you because you follow Jesus. Jesus himself said the same thing. John chapter 15, when the world hates you, remember this, it hated me first. Mark chapter 10, following me, Jesus says, will get you persecutions now and eternal life later. This is one of the reasons that people get discouraged from following Christ. It costs them things. Friends, family, freedom. And when you're in the middle of paying the price, you got to ask, what do all these promises about the Lord being my keeper mean? That's the question I think that Paul is trying to answer here in chapter 3. And it's just as important to say what I think he doesn't mean when he says this as to say what he does mean. Paul doesn't take refuge in blind optimism. You know how it works. Things look bad, but I'm sure it's going to get better. I'm sure the Lord's going to get me out of prison eventually. After all, he has promised that he will work in all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans chapter 8. Certainly. But did God say, I'll be able to see the good that he's doing and recognize it when it's happening, that I'll be able to understand what he's doing and why, or that his version of what is good will be the same as mine? Paul doesn't play this game. Nor does he resort to cynicism. This is one of my favorite options, actually. Tough world. Fourth quarter, go and get tough. The tough gets going. Stop whining, you big baby. No, Paul isn't an optimist nor a cynic. He is something else entirely. Look again in verses 2 through 6. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In simple terms, Paul's saying, I get the gospel here. There used to be different kinds of people. Now in Christ there aren't. We all stand before God the same way. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, men, women here. But then he goes on in the next two verses to say this. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When Paul says, I'm a minister, the little Greek word he's using there is doulos. It means servant or slave. Paul says, Christ has called me, and this has changed who I am. And in changing who I am, it's changed the way that I experience trouble. Let me explain. What discourages you the most? What discouraged my daughter Fiona when she was 4 years old was not getting what she wanted, right? But not all wants are the same, are they? For example, imagine two actresses trying out for the same role in the same play. One of them is a businesswoman. She acts as a hobby. The other one is a professional actress. She depends upon this to make her living. Neither of them get the part. Which is more discouraged? And why? Obviously, the one who is devoted to acting. Her acting isn't a hobby. It is her highest good. There's an old Latin phrase that describes this. Her summum bonum, her highest good. I think Paul's making a similar point here in Ephesians. Discouragement, he says, doesn't flow first and foremost from circumstances. It flows from what you want. It flows from what you're seeking, what you're after. His highest good, his summum bonum, was to honor Christ. And if that meant being in jail, okay. If that meant being free, okay. Elizabeth Elliot put it like this. Christ suffered, not that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we shall become like him. That's a loaded statement. It's not that Jesus was persecuted so that we would not be. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. And in John 15, he says, remember, no servant is greater than his master. They treated me this way, they'll treat you this way too. Jesus warns us, following me will cost you. Look again in verse 1. Paul not only says he's a prisoner for Christ, he says he's a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. That's us. He was a prisoner for Christ's sake, but he was a prisoner for our sakes too. He suffered what he suffered for us. Now, think about that just a little bit. Imagine you apply for a scholarship at the University of Texas here, and you, much to your delight, get the scholarship. They send you a registered letter informing you of all the money they're going to be giving to you, but at the same time, they give you a picture of a poor person. They said, we thought you should know that in order to fund your scholarship, we denied hers. Have a nice day. Does it make you feel special? Of course, your parents have paid more and sacrificed more for you than the University of Texas ever will. But that's different, isn't it? They did what they did for you because they love you. And that is different. Paul did what he did for Christ. He did it for us too. And because of this, he rejoiced even when he was in prison. Because of this, he was free. With this in mind, let me point out a couple of obvious things, and we'll bring this to a close. First of all suffering is not suffering for Jesus. If you get caught cheating on your taxes and are sent to jail, you are not suffering for Christ. Jesus doesn't call you to rejoice. He calls you to repent under those circumstances. Secondly, suffering, even suffering for Jesus, doesn't automatically make you like him. I know all sorts of believers who suffered, and it just made them mean. Angry with God, angry at everybody else too. Suffering only makes us more like Christ when we continue to trust him, when we continue to seek him, when we continue to rest on him even in the midst of our troubles. And that's hard for most of us. Because what we want most from God isn't God, but His blessings. A good marriage, good job, good children. And when those things disappear, we're tempted to turn away from God because we're disappointed in Him. Just when we need Him most. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists some of the troubles that he faced for Christ's sake. Beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, dangers of many kind, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure. And instead of complaining about it, he sums it up like this. But Christ said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Paul wasn't thankful for his troubles, but he was thankful that he could see God's work in him more clearly during his troubles than he could at any other time in his life. And in most of the rest of the book of Ephesians, he's examining what this is supposed to mean for us in the life of the church and in our relationships with one another. More on that next time, but now let's pray. Dear God, please forgive us when we try to make you the means to another end, for loving your blessings more than we love you. Teach us, I pray, how to love you with our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, especially when times are tough. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.